This is Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton, Illinois.
You may be seated and open to Luke chapter 20, which is on page 879 in your sanctuary Bible. It's humbling as a preacher when you begin to get a sense for the things that people remember, you know, the things they take away. For some reason, everyone seems to love the story that I told several years ago about a time when I was seven and thought that I had come to know all things. Years later, people will still come up to me and say, "I love that story when you said you knew everything." So I'm going to tell you that story again. It came about innocently enough because I was just wondering, out of curiosity, how many things are there to know? Just how many things are there to know? And wondering, how many of the things to know do I already know? And so then I thought, maybe I'll think of the things that I don't know, and then I'll know how much there is still to know. And as I tried to think of things that I didn't know, I couldn't think of anything. So the next conclusion was, I guess I know everything there is to know. And I promptly went to my mother and explained this glorious revelation to her. And I don't remember what she said, probably something along the lines of, "That's great, you're the third person I've heard that from today." So in my somewhat innocent seven-year-old pride, where I thought I know everything there is to know, I was actually blinded to the reality that there was so much that I didn't know. Pride leads to blindness. Humility opens our eyes. In our passage here today, the chief priests and the scribes are blind to who Jesus was and who he is. Because of their pride, they were also blind to who they were in their relationship with him. They'd become so blind that they missed the most important thing when it was right in front of them. So look at verse 17. This comes after Jesus tells the parable, but this is the kind of the landing punch, the concluding point, the main thing that he's trying to say here in verse 17. He looked directly at them and said, "What then is written? The stone that the builders rejected, that stone has become the cornerstone." The builders, the ones who are the experts, those who ought to know, they looked over the stone. They called it worthless. They passed it over and said, "Throw it in the junk pile." And that stone that they rejected has now become the chief and the cornerstone. He's saying, you're missing what's right in front of you. They missed Jesus. They didn't understand who he was. There's a story about Elvis when he was at the height of his fame and popularity. He was back home in Tennessee. And a restaurant nearby that he used to frequent before he became famous, and he knew the owners, and they would sometimes give him free food. The owners told him, "Hey, we're having an Elvis impersonation contest." And he thought, "Well, I'll go. I'll just kind of duck in the back and be incognito and just see." So he goes in, and he's there in the midst of the restaurant. People are, they're up there, they're doing their songs. And then he decides, "I'll throw my hat in the ring." And he gets up, and he sings "Love Me Tender." And the crowd in the restaurant voted him third. Third best Elvis. They didn't know that the real Elvis was there in the room, right before their very eyes. It's a funny story, but it brings home the sobering truth of this passage. That if we're not aware of the danger of pride and the blindness that results, it will keep us from seeing all that God is doing right in front of us, all who God is to us, and even all who that we are to be in relationship with him. So today we're going to talk about the danger of pride, how it leads to blindness, and how it is that we can avoid that blindness. Let's start by going back before chapter 20. So look in your Bibles to chapter 19, starting at verse 41. Now, our story today and here in chapter 19, even though today is 1 week before Holy Week, in this story, this all takes place within Holy Week. So the triumphal entry has already happened. Jesus has ridden in to Jerusalem on the donkey, being proclaimed as Messiah, the waving of the palm branches. And here at verse 41 of chapter 19, he's actually still drawing near to the city. And when he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, especially you, Jerusalem, you who ought to know of everyone, you ought to know, would you had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." He says, they're hidden from your eyes. You're blind. After this comes the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus goes into the temple, turns over tables, thrusts out those who are selling animals for profit. And that results in the beginning of chapter 20, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders coming to Jesus to hold him to account and saying, "By what authority do you do these things?" Referring to the teachings that he was teaching in the temple, but also the overturning of tables and throwing people out. What gives you the right to act this way in the temple? And he responds by asking them a question. "Answer my question, and I'll answer yours." And he says, "John the Baptist's ministry. Was it from heaven? Was he from God? Or was he just some crazy dude?" The chief priests and the scribes had gone out to listen to John, but they refused to receive his baptism. They did not believe in him. And their answer should have been, "We think he was just a crazy guy." But the crowd of people were all there and listening in, and the chief priests knew they think John was a prophet. What will they do to us if they find out what we really think? So they said, "We don't know," which was not true. They had an opinion, but they didn't give it out of fear of the crowd. So it's in response to that exchange that Jesus then tells the parable that is our passage for today. So look at verse 9 now of chapter 20. "And he began to tell the people this parable." So he tells it to the people, all the crowd, but he's telling it at the chief priests and the Pharisees. We know this because jump ahead to the end, verse 19. "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them," which he had. But they didn't do anything because, again, they feared the people. All right, back to verse 9. So he's telling the parable. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out." So in this parable, the tenants represent the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, those whom, when Jesus first told his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed and killed," he identified that exact group of people: chief priests, scribes, and elders. That's who's going to do this. That's who he's telling the parable about. They are the tenants. The vineyard represents Israel, the people. And everyone would have known this because there was a famous prophecy in Isaiah 5 where God is saying, "What more could I do for my vineyard than I have done? And yet it yields no fruit, no grapes." Here it's a little different, isn't it? The vineyard is now yielding fruit. There are grapes, but the problem is the tenants are keeping the grapes from the owner. The chief priests and the scribe and the elders are keeping the people who, on their own, they're open to the teaching of Jesus. They're open to the kingdom of God, but the leaders are keeping them from him. The servants, those who go to collect the fruit, represent the prophets. So back in the story of Jesus cleansing the temple, just a few verses back, after he cleanses the temple, he quotes Jeremiah 7, and he says, "You've made this place, the temple, a den of robbers." Well, Jeremiah had made that same accusation in his day, in that temple, with those leaders, saying the same thing: "You've made the temple of God, which is meant to be a house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of robbers." Later, in that same chapter of Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah prophesies this, and he says, "The Lord says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them. Yet they did not listen." So clearly Jesus has in his mind the background of Jeremiah 7, den of robbers, and then also constructing this parable based off of this persistent sending of prophets. This is important because Jeremiah 7 is about the destruction of the temple. Jeremiah says, don't put your hope in this building. You have so desecrated and left the faithfulness of God that God himself will actually destroy this building and the city in order to cleanse the land and start anew with those who are faithful. That's Jeremiah's message. Jesus is saying the same things. Extensively, he'll do that in chapter 21 of Luke. So the servants stand for the prophets, and even the recent dispute about John the Baptist is final proof that these leaders have rejected all of God's messengers. They rejected John the Baptist. He was the last and final servant asking for fruit before the son of the owner comes. Let's keep going, reading now in verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the crowd heard this, they said, "Surely not." So in these verses, Jesus makes a declaration and then a prophecy. He's declaring his identity as the Son of God. Clearly in this parable, and everyone would have understood, the owner represents God. So Jesus is saying, "I am the son of the owner. I am the Son of God, and I've come to the vineyard. I've come to you with the authority of the Son of the owner who comes to the vineyard looking for fruit." So he's declaring his identity. He's also prophesying events that are about to take place. He prophesies his crucifixion. He knows in just a few days what the tenants did to the son in the parable, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him, is exactly what is going to happen to him. They will throw him out of the city. And outside the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus will be crucified. He knows this is only a matter of days, and he prophesies. He also prophesies that the result of that action, the result of the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, will then mean the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, which will take place in about 40 years from that point. So go back to Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, chapter 19, verse 42. He's saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Another reason why Jesus is like Jeremiah and models his ministry: Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He wept for the sins of his people. He also wept because he knew what their sins would eventually bring upon Jerusalem and the land. Jesus is weeping. He knows what his rejection will mean for this people whom he loves. He loves them. He does not relish the truth that he must give them here, that every stone will be knocked down and the suffering will come upon these people and their children. But he's also very clear. This happened because you did not know the time of your visitation. Something greater than Elvis was in the room. They didn't see it. And this is what corresponds to verse 18 in chapter 20. After he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, he says, everyone who falls on this stone, that is, fall on it to destroy it, they will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So we might wonder, how can the same stone, how can it be that you can both fall upon that stone to try to destroy it, but then that same stone can also fall upon you to crush you? How do we make sense of this riddle? Well, it helps when we understand that the word that is translated cornerstone can actually have two meanings. The first meaning is of a cornerstone in the foundation of a building, where the two walls come together, and so that cornerstone needs to be straight and carefully laid so that it gives order and straightness to the rest of the building. And it's in the foundation, it's in the ground, it's a cornerstone. But that same word can also mean capstone or keystone, meaning the central stone in an arch, keeping it together. And I think we can understand this as an allusion to the two comings of Jesus, the two advents of the Messiah. His first advent is like the cornerstone. It's in the ground. Jesus came the first time in obscurity, lowly, as a servant, and to humbly die on the cross. But through his death on the cross, bringing salvation, bringing order to our chaos. His second coming is like the stone that is above, the keystone or the capstone in the arch, representing Christ descending to earth from heaven, from above, for final judgment at the end of time. So yes, those who rejected Jesus in his day, because of that, they would end up being destroyed. But it's also true, and what he's saying, and what we need to hear now, is that whoever rejects Jesus now in this life, when he comes again in great glory to judge the world, they will be judged, and they will be crushed. Now let's bump up to verse 17 again, where we began. This is the most important idea in this parable. So Jesus looks directly at them and says, what then is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now he's taking the leaders who had been represented by the tenants, shifting metaphors, and he's saying now they're like the builders. Again, builders of a building are those who ought to know. They're the experts. They should know which stone should work where. So these builders, they should be the first one to recognize the Messiah. But instead, they don't see him at all. Not only are they not first, they completely miss it. Out of pride and hardness of heart, they miss it. And we might wonder, how can this be? How can it be that these people, the scribes, the chief priests, those who their entire industry, their entire livelihood, their entire life is centered around this one thing, and when the one thing actually is in front of them, they miss it? How is that possible? How can that be? So the Elvis story is a true story. Now I'm going to ask you to imagine something fictional, but first recall the solar eclipse that happened last year. Remember that solar eclipse? I had one friend who actually drove with his family to the zone of totality, and he said it was like the equivalent in the natural world of that moment when the doors opened, the music began to play, and my bride walked down the aisle to me. It was that miraculous, that magnificent. And I thought, wow, okay, Galileo, I guess I missed out by remaining behind in the 97% totality that was covering, that was not all that spectacular. But apparently, when you went into the zone of totality, it was amazing, epic. So here's what I want you to imagine. Imagine a fictional club, a people who get together every week. It's the Solar Eclipse Club. And every week, they talk about solar eclipses. They look at pictures of past eclipses. They debate different theories on solar eclipse. They base their lives on solar eclipses. And when the eclipse happens, not only do they fail to drive the 4 hours into totality, they're actually inside, still having their club meeting. They're having their meeting about solar eclipses while the eclipse is happening outside, and they completely miss the experience. And we think, of course, you have to make that up, Brett, because that would never happen in real life. That would never happen. If such a club existed, they would be in the center of totality, setting up camp for a week, enjoying their time. But that, in fact, is exactly what the chief priests and the scribes are doing. And again, we might wonder, how can this be? How can people who've devoted their whole lives to one thing actually miss it when it comes? We get further insight in John chapter 9. After Jesus heals a man born blind, and it causes a stir and a controversy with the Pharisees because he did it on the Sabbath. At the end of this chapter, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see, like the blind man, may see. But those who see may become blind." He's using physical blindness as a metaphor for spiritual blindness, and the Pharisees who hear him, they understand what his meaning is. So some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said, "Are you saying that we are also blind?" Listen to what Jesus says. "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now because you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. Because you think you see, that's the proof that you're actually blind. You're blind to the fact that you're blind." Their pride blinded them from knowing who Jesus was, who he is, and also from who they were. When we look at this parable, it seems ridiculous to us. What tenants would act this way, killing the son? How would anyone do that? The tenant-owner relationship, in best circumstances, was a mutually benefiting relationship. The tenants would have been those who were too poor to buy their own land and to work it. And yet, now they have an opportunity to earn a livelihood because the owner has come and said, "You work my land." It's beneficial to him because he can't work it while he's traveling. It's meant to be a mutually benefiting relationship, and the tenants would not want to upset that arrangement. It was their livelihood. So even to withhold some of the fruit, when the servants come asking for fruit, that would have been unthinkable. The owner comes, "Of course, this is your land. We're so appreciative to have this arrangement." It would have been unthinkable to withhold the fruit, let alone mistreat the servants, and finally, to kill the son. No tenants would do that unless, through pride, they began to imagine themselves the owners. Don't we also sometimes get confused about who is in charge, about who is God? We start to act like we're the owners, like we bought the land. We begin to act as if we've earned the good things that we have. Our talents, our abilities, they are our own, and we deserve all of the credit for our successes. Pride is the failure to see that everything that we have, every good thing, is a gift from God. And on the flip side, when the owner comes asking us for fruit, he comes to you saying, "Surrender this. Let go of that. Take on this suffering. Endure this trial." How quickly we refuse the owner these fruits, and we begin to act like we are the owners. So how do we avoid doing what the chief priests and the scribes did, who made their whole lives about this one thing and then missed it when it came? How do we avoid doing that? How do we avoid their fate? Well, if pride leads to blindness, humility opens our eyes. And here this morning, let me just say, there's no condemnation, even for pride. The Bible tells us and promises that if you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, he will exalt you in time. If you humble yourself. And even if you're recognizing that on the whole, or at least in part, you are a chief priest or a scribe, that you have this blindness through pride. Even if you are a chief priest, it's not too late this morning. There is grace to forgive even pride. There are many ways to cultivate humility, but the starting point is here. The word humility means down to earth, grounded, lowly. So humility means beginning by recognizing you are God and I am not. You are in the heavens, I am here on the earth and of the earth. Allow God to be God. Understand that apart from Him, you're blind. You start out blind. I am blind, Jesus, and I need you to open my eyes. Far be it from me to say, I see. Instead, let me say and let us say, I'm blind. Open my eyes. And you've done it before. Do it again, Lord Jesus. Open my eyes and heal me of my blindness again. To say, Jesus, not only are you the cornerstone, you are the cornerstone, rejected by those who ought to have known better, but chosen by God. You are the cornerstone, but you are also the builder. I'm not the builder. You're the builder. You're the expert. You know how things ought to fit together. I give you that authority. And as we accept this fundamental truth, God is God, not me, that makes it easier to accept other things that are not in our control, or not as much in our control as we think they are or would like them to be. This enables us to accept our limitations. We all have limitations of various kinds and for various reasons. Humility is to accept those limitations and the faith to believe that within these limitations, God can meet me and He can work through me. I'm not ultimately limited by these limitations, so I can accept them and see the grace of God at work. It enables us to accept our station and our place in life rather than living in envy and coveting that life over there that I think I should have. It allows us to accept our difficulties. It allows us even to accept our sinfulness and to say, I'm still a work in progress. Pride is wounded when we realize, oh, I've sinned and I've really screwed up, because we think, How could I be sinful? How could I be screwing up? Humility says, of course. What else would I do apart from the grace of the Lord? So humility accepts even our sinfulness and isn't too disturbed by it. Of course, that's not calling sin good. It's just recognizing I still have a long way to go. And this allows us further to accept correction, to admit when we're wrong, to ask for and to accept help, all things that further the virtue of humility. And here's a big one, not only to accept our sinfulness, but to accept the sinfulness of others. Because you too are on a journey, and you're not there. As Paul said, I don't say I've already attained all this, but forgetting what is behind, I run after what is in front of me. So is there any area of your life where you are not allowing God to be God? Anywhere where you've gotten confused about the relationship between tenant and owner? Is there anywhere in your life lacking contentment that'll help you identify, oh, here's where I'm maybe not letting God be God? In accepting Jesus rather than rejecting Him, you are accepting also the lifelong pursuit of humility. So today, when you come to the table, come with empty hands. I have nothing in my hands that I bring except what you give to me. Come with empty hands and yet full expectancy. Come with the knowledge that He is God, you are not, and rest in that glorious truth. Amen.